Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down and set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was given through angels, have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord.
Now, while he stands tough, notice that this man did not have his hands up. This free world's got you gassed up. Now, who's afraid of the big bad wolf? 1, 2, 3, and to the 4. 1 pock, 2 pock, 3 pock, 4. 4 pock, 3 pock, 2 pocks, 1. Your pock, he's pock, no pocks, none. This guy ain't no MC. I know everything he's about to say against me. I am white. I am a bum. I do live in a trailer with my mom. My boy Future is an Uncle Tom. I do got a dumb friend named Cheddar Bob who shoots himself in his leg with his own gun. And I did get jumped by all 6 of you chumps. And Wink did steal my girl. And I'm still standing here screaming, bump the free world. Don't you ever try to judge me, dude. You don't know anything I've been through, but I know something about you. You went to Cranbrook. That's a private school. What's the matter, dog? You embarrassed? This man's a gangster. His real name's Clarence. And Clarence lives at home with both parents. And Clarence's parents have a real good marriage. This guy don't want to battle. He's shook, because ain't no such things as halfway crooks. He's scared to death. He's scared to look in his high school yearbook. Forget Cranbrook. Forget a beat. I'll go a cappella. Forget Papa Doc and a clock and a trailer. Forget everybody. Bump y'all if you doubt me. I'm a piece of white trash. I'll say it proudly. And bump this battle. I don't want to win. I'm outie. Here, tell these people something they don't know about me. And scene. Why in the world would I start a sermon with a reenactment of the final battle rap scene in the movie 8 Mile? Well, first off, because it's just awesome. Second, quite possibly, because I've been stuck at home for the last 7 weeks straight with my kids, and I've finally just gone loopy. Parents who have been stuck at home, trying to be super mom / super dad and super teacher / principal and everything else in between, I'm feeling you. You are not alone. Well, I mean, you are alone. No one can come help with your kids, so you are straight up alone. But, you know, you're not alone in, like, the existential sense of things, right? That's probably no comfort right now. Anyways, the real reason is when I read Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, like we just read a minute ago. And by the way, you're welcome, because that was a 5+ minute scripture reading, but I edited a third to a half of it out. Stephen can talk. Maybe it's something about people with the name Stephen somewhere in their word, in their name. But when I read this scripture passage, I can't help but think of the final scene from 8 Mile, because Stephen's speech is like ancient Jewish battle rap. I swear it is. And much like that climactic scene in the movie, Stephen takes a story that his opponents think they own and turns it on his head. So what they thought was their ammunition actually turns out to be their indictment. Stephen basically, in this single speech, retells the entire story of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, running all the way up through his day. And the gist of the story is, don't you guys realize that you stand in a long line of people who completely missed it, who couldn't really see what God was doing? The patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery. The Israelites rejected Moses time and time again. Later, they asked for a king when God was supposed to be only their king. Later, they build a temple when all along God has been saying that he doesn't live in houses built by the hands of men. Then they rejected and persecuted the prophets. This is an ongoing habitual thing. And then after tracing this whole story, he basically concludes with, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't catch probably right away how brilliant this is, but the main accusation brought against Stephen is that he speaks against Moses and the Torah. But this phrase, stiff-necked people, is only used 6 times in the entire Hebrew scriptures, all in Exodus, all in conversations between Moses and God about how the people are stubborn and never listen to anything that Moses says. So Stephen is basically saying, you think because you're the leaders, this story means that you speak for Moses, but really this whole story is mostly about how our people, and particularly our leaders, have been terrible at listening to Moses. Mic drop. Out. Now, this is one of the most important stories in Acts because it's a hinge point in the narrative. Up to this point, everything has essentially taken place in Jerusalem, more or less around the major festivals, beginning obviously with the death of Jesus at Passover and then the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is 50 days later. It's all happening in Jerusalem in a condensed period of time. But after Stephen is killed, the disciples get scattered and they begin moving out into other places, taking the gospel to new people in new places. And this story is obviously theologically really important. I mean, one of the main themes in these early chapters is how much the disciples have become like Jesus. In the span of just a couple of months, Peter has gone from the kid who, in his own terror, denies Jesus three times to the man who's walking around healing people and speaks fearlessly to crowds, even hostile crowds. In Stephen's trial, it's meant to mirror Jesus's own trial. And when he dies, almost the exact words that Jesus said from the cross come out of Stephen's lips. Do not hold this sin against them. So this is an incredibly theologically important story, but it's also a historical story as well. The whole book of Acts is a historical book. And so one of the things that always fascinates me is the history and the historical complexity of all this stuff. Sometimes we create caricatures of the early church and the world that they lived in, and so we think that it all must be very simple and one note and one dimensional, but it's all actually very complex. So I want to take some time to focus on that for a bit today. And because all good sermons have to have three bullet points and alliteration, I want to just talk about three things: Stephen, the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees. So first, let's talk about Stephen. In chapter 6, Stephen is one of seven men chosen to be administrators of sorts in the church. When food was being distributed to widows, because of course that's what the church was doing from the start, caring for the marginalized and the people who couldn't care for themselves. But it seems in that process, people were subtly, perhaps even subconsciously, playing favorites. As the story goes, the Hebraic widows, i.e. the ones who grew up and lived in the Jewish homeland and perhaps read and spoke Hebrew, the language of the people, well, they were getting more than the Hellenistic Jews, i.e. the ones who lived out in the Greek world, outside of Israel, and had assimilated into the Greek cultural world and language in some way. Because even in the early church, while it was doing great work and caring for people, there were still implicit biases that they had to work through. So the apostles picked seven men to be in charge of that stuff and make sure it was done fairly. And here's the interesting part. All the men they chose, Stephen included, had Greek names, which means when the church had a problem where Greek diaspora Jews were being marginalized, they then invited a group of Greek diaspora Jews into leadership to help them do it better and make sure that didn't happen any longer, which seems like a pretty great leadership principle, if you ask me. In other words, as it relates to the story, when Stephen is arrested and stands before the Sanhedrin, it's not just a theological conflict at play. It's also a social and cultural one as well. It seems part of what antagonized these Jerusalem-centric Jews so much is that the church was erasing old lines of demarcation and hierarchies that said one group was more Jewish or more faithful or better than others. And someone from the outside, i.e. Stephen, who doesn't speak or read Hebrew, presumably, who speaks Greek instead, and who is a second-class citizen in their eyes, is walking around performing miracles and now presumes to speak for God. Now, let's move and talk about the Sanhedrin for a minute. The Sanhedrin was a body of 70 Jewish leaders that were responsible for leading the people and adjudicating Jewish law. They were like the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And they keep coming up in the story of Acts, at least these early stories of Acts, over and over again. Obviously, they were the ones that brought Jesus to trial, albeit in a very unconventional, perhaps even illegal trial, but that's a story for another day. They also arrest and interrogate Peter and John in Acts 4, and then a larger group of disciples in Acts 5. So the Sanhedrin is kind of the main villain in these early chapters of Acts. And it is tempting to think that the Sanhedrin represented and spoke for all the Jewish people, and thus all the Jewish people were against this growing Jesus sect. But that's not really the case. Because at the time of Jesus, 67 of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So now let's talk about Sadducees. In the first century, there were four major Jewish groups, sort of religious, political, social groups, because all those things really blended together in that world. The Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees often come off as the villains in the Gospels, or at least in a lot of the stories of the Gospels. And to be sure, Jesus often did have a lot of criticism for them, mainly for putting their own traditions above actual scripture, their own interpretations above actual scripture. Also for hypocrisy at times, and really just for generally being unable to see the forest through the trees. However, the historian Josephus tells us that they were the most trusted group among all the Jewish groups by the people in ancient Judaism. And they were the most dedicated to the halakha, which is the Hebrew word, which meant the walking, which really meant the living out of faith. It included interpretation of scripture and applying it to your life in everyday life. So the Jewish people as a whole trusted the Pharisees in terms of faith leadership more than anyone else. And they were essentially a renewal movement. And Jesus agreed with them on the vast majority of their theology and ethics. Jesus's conflicts with the Pharisees, though lively and at times passionate, were mostly intramural conflicts. Arguments between people inside the same group about what they should actually think and do and how they should practice their faith. And the second group were the Essenes. And they were a group of separatist desert monastics. They believed that the Jewish people and the temple and the priesthood especially had been corrupted and that God had given up on those institutions. So they moved out to the desert near the Dead Sea and formed kind of an insular religious ascetic community. They were very binary and apocalyptic. And they assumed that God was coming very soon to essentially redeem them. They referred to themselves as the sons of light and judge everyone else whom they referred to as the sons of darkness. The third group were the Zealots. And this group was born more or less in 6 AD when Judas the Galilean led a revolt against the Romans during a census. We talked about this a bunch at Christmas time, I think. They wanted, above all, to expel the Romans, the Gentiles, the nations that were oppressing them from the land and restore Jewish sovereignty. Whereas the Pharisees believed that obedience to the Torah would bring about the coming of the Messiah, the Zealots believed that taking up arms and fighting for their freedom would cause the Messiah to be revealed. Finally, we have the Sadducees, the Tzadukim in Hebrew, and they took their name from Zadok, the high priest during the time of David and Solomon, and thus the first high priest to serve in the temple, because Solomon built the temple, which tells you a lot about who they were and their self-conception. The Sadducees were centered in Jerusalem, and they controlled the temple treasury, and the priesthood. And they, above all groups, cooperated with the Roman authorities, in no small part because the Romans appointed them and appointed the high priests. In other words, they were the group of people who had the most to gain socially, economically, and politically from maintaining the status quo. from making sure that new upstart movements didn't get traction, and certainly making sure that rebellion against the Romans didn't take place. Now, interestingly, the Sadducees were also really unique theologically among the Jews of their day. The Sadducees were the only group in first century Judaism that did not believe in a Messiah, and more importantly, did not believe in resurrection. They did not accept all three parts of the Hebrew scriptures, Torah, Navi'im, prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. They only accepted the first part, the Torah. And all these ideas of an afterlife, an age to come, a Messiah, and a resurrection were all later developments that are first attested in these other sections of scriptures, in the prophets and the writings. And so the Sadducees rejected them altogether. So in a sense, they didn't have a hope for the future, a hope for redemption, a hope for resurrection. So the Sadducees present us with an interesting chicken and egg conundrum. Did the Sadducees ally themselves with the Romans and seek out political and economic power and control and comfort at all costs in the here and now because their theology said there was no afterlife or future to hope for later? Or did they simply create a theology that could justify the positions of power and wealth and the accommodations that they had already made? So in other words, historically speaking, it wasn't the Jews who opposed and persecuted the church. It was a small group of powerful people whose views did not represent the entire nation fighting tooth and nail to maintain control. Now, this is like super ancient, antiquated stuff. Something like this would never happen in our world today. Sarcasm. And second, the Sadducees remind us of one of the great dangers in faith and in religion. In a sense, what Stephen points out is that the sin the Israelites were time and time again guilty of was reductionism, was small-minded thinking. Repeatedly, they can't handle how big what God is doing is, so they try to cut him and what he's doing down to size. God is the unnameable creator of all things and all people. That's too big. Let's make an idol to worship. Heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. That's overwhelming. Let's build a temple to limit where we assume his spirit is and control all of that. God wants something deeper than just sacrifices and religious observation. He wants justice and mercy. He wants a circumcision of the heart. That's too much. Let's shut those prophets up who are saying that and get back to our rote rituals and sacrifices. Always, God's people have resisted the grandness of God's plan and tried to cut it all down to size so it's easier to understand. And as a result, they've often missed it. They've often found themselves opposing the Holy Spirit, working against what God is actually trying to accomplish in the world. This is what Stephen is saying the story, when you look at it from a meta-narrative perspective, is. And this is, of course, what Stephen is accusing them of as well. Their faith is too small and stagnant, so there's no room for God to do anything new, but he is. And this is really important for us to hear, I think, because this is essentially our problem today as well. The problem these religious leaders have is not just a problem that they had then, it is the problem every religious person and group at all times struggles with and has to work against. And that is the problem of reducing God to something that we are comfortable with and we can control. This might be weirdly philosophical, but I think it's worth pondering. This is a thought that dawned on me as I was writing the sermon. An intelligence is only capable of understanding something that is smaller than itself. If I can understand something fully, it is by nature less than me, less complex than my own mind. Thus, anytime we create a theology that we can fully understand and grasp, when we create a closed system in which there is an answer to every question, we are creating a theology that is smaller than ourselves in size and complexity, which is fairly absurd, given that God is, by definition, greater than the complexity even of the universe, much less our own individual minds. Faith is, by nature, an exercise of wonder and humility. And the second we start exchanging that for control and certainty, we usually find ourselves opposing the Holy Spirit and missing all that God is doing. You see, at the end of the day, I think this story is ultimately about expectations. What do you expect out of your faith and out of God? In a sense, I think Stephen and the Sadducees represent two different types of faith, two different ways of thinking about and practicing religion. One way assumes that God has already done all he's going to do. Those were things done in the past. Nothing new is happening, and when that is the case, there's really nothing left for us to do but to control and maintain. But the other way of conceiving of your faith and of God is to assume that God is still active. And thus, this type of faith lives with the expectation that he can still surprise us, that he's in the business of doing more than he did before. Not that what he did back then wasn't amazing and great and binding forever, but that he can continue to do new things. And in a sense, this is what the whole story of Acts is all about. God doing new amazing things that exist in continuity with the old things, but takes them to new transcendent places, both geographically and spiritually. In a way, this, I think, is one of the biggest theological and practical questions that we have to answer in our own life of faith. Do we believe that God is done and faith is fixed and stagnant? Or do we believe that he is the living God who is still active and still capable of surprising us any day and every day? You see, it's tempting to read this story of Stephen and the Sadducees and assume that it's a tragedy for Stephen. But I think the real tragedy in this story is the Sadducees. Because there are worse things than death. Like never finding life in the first place. Like never being even open enough to find life. Stephen, in our story, even in death, finds life. Even in his darkest moment, he finds joy and wonder and peace and love. He sees visions of Jesus and even utters words of forgiveness. But the Sadducees, even in their privileged life of power, can only find death. Wonders and miracles are being performed right in front of their eyes, and they can't even see them. New life is springing up all around them, and they just miss it. Time and time again. Stephen is known as the first Christian martyr. And that word martyr is an interesting one. You see, we always think that it means a person who dies for their faith. And of course, in time, it took on that connotation. But that's not what the word originally actually meant. The word in Greek, martyr, actually means just witness. Someone who testifies on behalf of someone else. You see, Stephen witnessed for Jesus, not just in his willingness to die, but in his willingness to live. By living with the wild, untamable hope that God was still around, still doing new things, still bringing new life into the world and surprising us every day. That's his true witness. And my prayer for us is that we can do the same, that we will live lives of reckless abandon, that believe that God is still alive and that he can do more and bring life into every circumstance, every day, and continue to surprise us. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another time to come together and worship. We long for the day where we can be together physically again, but we pray that you would continue to lift up our spirits and bring us joy and peace in this season, and remind us that even now, you can and will surprise us, that you are not done, but you are the living God that continues to do and change and work beauty and miracles right around us, and help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.